Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning to those worshiping online and at our various campuses. It's great to see you. I'm Laura Gilbertson. I'm part of the teaching team here at Westwood, and we are on a road trip together this summer. We're exploring the significant landscapes described in Scripture. So rather than going into a deep dive on just one passage, for example, we're looking at how landscapes serve as symbols and themes of encountering God across the Old and the New Testaments. So today we're going to explore what mountains communicate in biblical texts. There are about 500 references to mountains in the Bible, so I promise we won't cover them all. But we are going to look at sort of a variety of themes, in particular three common ways that mountains are used to communicate spiritual truth in Scripture. I have lived in Minnesota my whole life, so I probably should have been disqualified from teaching and talking about mountains. I get excited when I see a big hill. It looks pretty exciting. So the few times that I have actually seen real mountains, I've just been blown away. Right, there's something awe-inspiring about mountains. Their immensity and their permanence make everything else appear to merely bow down at their feet, it seems. One of my favorite photos that I took when I was in Cape Town, South Africa, I think captures this sense of awe, at least that I was feeling at the time. So I wanted to share it with you. This is a view as I'm in a boat sailing away from Cape Town, and you'll see in the background there Table Mountain. And it's standing tall above a really highly developed city. I mean, there are skyscrapers in Cape Town, but you can kind of see from this view, doesn't it look almost like a fishing village, right? With the mountain so big and the distance that I have. And I think there's almost like a universal sense of wonder that we feel when we compare our small personal footprint to the timeless presence of a mountain. And it's that sense of awe and wonder that's used in Scripture to capture the power of God. In the Psalms especially, mountains symbolize God's greatness and everlasting existence. Not only are mountains themselves immense and timeless, but they cause us to wonder about the one who created these magnificent landscapes. So Psalm 36 communicates that awe of God's greatness by saying this. It says, "Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your justice like the great deep." Our human language, it can't fully describe the beauty and goodness of God. And so when our words fail us, we often draw upon nature's beauty or music, art, or other powerful experiences that almost have a closer reflection of God's greatness. And in this case, the psalmist is using the imagery of the highest mountains that we can imagine to describe God's unending goodness. It would be sort of like, you know, I mean, how do you describe the righteousness of God? If you had words, what would you say? It's sort of easier to look at the most majestic, monumental thing near you and say, that is the closest way that I can describe God's greatness, and even that can't fully capture it. Psalm 90 also uses the imagery of mountains to remind us of God's eternal nature. So it's another way that we encounter mountains in the Psalms. They say this in Psalm 90, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth from the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." In Jewish literature, mountains are associated with power and revelation, or God's communication with us, and eternity. It's powerful, I think, to consider that the mountains were here long before any one of us, and they will stand long after us as well. They serve as a reminder of the immeasurable, timeless, constant God who's greater than any of the situations that we face. And that imagery helps us maintain perspective about things that cause us to worry or start to seem bigger than they actually are, because we know that the God who holds us is the one who created this vast, beautiful world. So we've got that set of images of mountains. And a second common theme connected to mountains in Scripture is related to the desire to find communion with God. We get this pattern, particularly we'll see in the Gospels, but it's not that different in some ways as we might encounter in other world religions. You've probably had these images of the monk or a yogi meditating on the mountaintop associated with other world religions. And so in this way, it seems like mountains are almost a universal association with retreat from the world to connect with spiritual life. Sometimes when we're looking at biblical things, we have to really understand an ancient text, but mountains, it's like, no, we know what we're talking about here. Everybody gets this sense that there's something about them that's mysterious and it calls us into spiritual life. So to capture this idea of retreating from crowds and seeking solitude, I found the perfect picture from our family's recent trip to a famous mountain, not exactly known for solitude, but it is Splash Mountain in Disney World. Yes, do you notice the matching shirts? I'm very proud of that, so make sure you pay attention. Yeah. So it's not exactly a perfect picture of the mountain where one would go to meditate, but it's perfect in its contrast. That's how I'm thinking of this, right? If you have ever been to Disney World or you know much about Disney World, it is sort of the epitome of crowd. Yeah, it's just so intense. And I confess that as I was going down this mountain, I received no divine wisdom from God, except perhaps a quick flash of my mortality, as you can see on my face there. So this picture really serves as contrast for us because mountains in Scripture are often places of solitude and sites of wisdom. And it's perhaps best captured in the Gospels that describe the frequent retreat that Jesus made to the mountains to get away from the crowds and all the demands of ministry that followed him. Now, it's important to know that he didn't run away from responsibility and he didn't hide from real needs. Rather, when Jesus went to the mountains, it was for prayer and it was for solitude. His retreat to the mountains were opportunities to restore and maintain connection with God the Father. Seeking retreat in the mountains describes our need to protect our spiritual well-being in the midst of the demands of our daily lives. And there are numerous examples in the Gospels where Jesus stepped away from being with people and he went to go and pray. And one example occurs in the early part of Luke in chapter 6. This is after Jesus has performed several healings. He begins his ministry by healing many people, and that, of course, draws a crowd. And it also drew critical attention of the Pharisees, who were the religious rule keepers. And the Pharisees, in particular at this point, they criticized Jesus for healing people on the Sabbath because no one was supposed to work on the Sabbath. Their focus on the rules made them blind to the life-changing healing that Jesus provides. And I think it's interesting, after I read this text of people criticizing him for healing, you know, I would expect to read something like, and then Jesus rolled his eyes at the Pharisees and said, I don't have time for you. Because that's probably what I would be tempted to respond with. Instead, Scripture says that Jesus responded to this growing opposition by turning toward solitude. And so directly following that encounter with the Pharisees, Luke 6 says this. It says, one of those days, or another way to translate that would be during those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. And when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. Throughout his ministry, Jesus demonstrates a regular practice of turning to prayer and solitude, particularly during critical moments of difficulty. And the outcome is this greater clarity. He doesn't run away from problems, rather he runs to God the Father so he can remain focused on his ministry of love. In passages like these, the mountains symbolize a place set apart from the noise, confusion, or disappointments of the world. So for us, the mountainside symbolizes any quiet, prayerful place where we can seek God's guidance and vision for what really matters, and it allows us to listen for him to place in our hearts the wisdom and the strength that we need to continue his call for us to love others. The good news for those of us living in Minnesota is that we don't need an actual mountain to practice this spiritual discipline, although if you'd like to go go for it. But you can, I think, connect with God in solitude without needing that particular landscape. The habit of solitude can occur in small ways during a normal week, when we find any quiet place to settle our minds for 15 minutes or half an hour. Or it can be a weekend set aside of purposeful focus. But this is really important, and I want you to hear this. When we're talking about solitude, solitude is not downtime. There's nothing wrong with downtime, but solitude is not downtime. The spiritual practice of solitude is not filled with recreation that numbs the mind. It's not vegging in front of Netflix. It's not what people call me time, if you've heard that phrase, that would indulge hobbies or personal luxury. Solitude is an intentional quieting that allows us to do inward work so that we can be restored for relationships with others. It's almost kind of odd that solitude is actually preparing us for relationships. Solitude is about others because solitude increases our ability to be compassionate and present with others. Richard Foster wrote a beautiful book about spiritual disciplines. It's called Celebration of Discipline, and he begins his chapter on solitude by acknowledging that some people think of solitude as being like a very lonely thing. In fact, even some of you might be tuning out like, I have no interest in being alone, so move on. But here's what he says about the difference between loneliness and solitude. Foster says that loneliness is inner emptiness, which we often fear and is uncomfortable. But solitude is inner fulfillment. In solitude, we draw close to God in order to find strength to love others. So Foster says this, like Jesus, we must go away from people so that we can be truly present when we are with people. If you find yourself finding it difficult to be with others, maybe you have young children, or just a lot of demands, I would encourage you to think about this practice of solitude, particularly if you're in the midst of making difficult decisions, if you have challenging relationships, if you know that you're prone to burnout for any reason, I would encourage you to cultivate this habit of solitude in order to deepen your capacity to love others and be fully present with them. So if you want to try practicing solitude and you haven't done it before, I would encourage you just find a beautiful place to walk or a quiet bench in your favorite park. It could be a quiet room in your house. Or again, if you need an excuse to take a road trip to the mountains, you have my blessing. Do it. But what we have to do in this process is push through the awkward silence long enough to begin to get a taste of the beauty of solitude. So we've encountered how mountains are used in Scripture to convey the indescribable greatness of God. And we've explored a bit about how Jesus retreated to the mountains for solitude and to pray throughout his ministry. But perhaps the best known use of mountains in Scripture, the way that we most often think of them, are these intense mountaintop encounters with God. So maybe when you heard that we were talking about mountains today, your mind automatically went to some of those really profound, intense moments where God meets individuals. And so we're going to look at a few of those together. But just know that the overarching theme of those mountaintop experiences, as we often call them, what they do is they capture profound, life-changing experiences with God. So when I think of that kind of thing, a mountaintop experience, I tend to imagine them being like the peak of an actual mountain surrounded by blue skies where you can just sort of see miles with clarity, right? You just see all of this vastness in front of you with a clear view. But my few experiences on actual mountains haven't always been quite so clear. One memorable example is from 3 years ago about John and I took the kids to visit family in Nova Scotia, which is just one of my favorite places to go. It's one of the maritime provinces in Canada, and I love all of Nova Scotia. If you would like me to help plan your trip, see me after the service. I will do that for you, free of service. But I, of all the places in Nova Scotia, one of my favorites is Cape Breton Island. It's just absolutely gorgeous. It's about a five-hour road trip from the family cottage. So it was a hike for us to go with the kids, but John and I had gone before. We wanted to share it with them, and we planned while we were there to take a hike on the Skyline Trail. And the Skyline Trail is a beautiful, it's about 5 mile loop, takes about 3 hours, and it leads up to an elevation of about 1,300 feet, so it's not that big, but to me, again, Minnesota, it's huge. And the best part is at about halfway through on this loop, you come out on the top of a cliff and you can see out across the ocean, and it's just blue and gorgeous. People often see whales. It's spectacular. It's just spectacular. Have I convinced you you should go? Go. We like I said, John and I had been there, and we had these vibrant memories of that trail, and so we wanted to share it with the kids because they had never seen it. But let me just say, Miriam and Logan, how can I say it? Logan was 8, Miriam was 5, and the hike did not have the same excitement for them as Splash Mountain. We'll just say it that way. Hiking Disney World, it was different, particularly because it was really hot this particular day. There was a lot of walking, and the kids kept begging us to turn around and go home. And we were hesitant about it too, but we kept giving them the pep talk that the view was totally worth it. We kept telling them, wait till you get to the top of this peak and you can see so much. It's amazing. So John was actually carrying Miriam for a lot of this walk, and we were just sweating. So you can imagine the mood when we finally emerged from the woods out onto this cliff that we'd been waiting to see this view, only to find ourselves in a cloud. So this picture, where the cloud is, if you look 1,300 feet down, you should see a beautiful, beautiful ocean view there. But this, we actually even took this after we'd been up there for about a half an hour waiting for the cloud to move. When we first got up there, we were just surrounded by this cloud and this fog. And we were a little grumpy. You can see John and Miriam in the foreground there, waiting, not so patiently, to be able to see our view that we had promised would be worth it. But it wasn't exactly what you would think of as the symbolic mountaintop experience that provides this clear, expansive view. But in some ways, I think that hike reminds me a little bit of certain times in our spiritual journey where the path does feel unclear and foggy. And if that is your experience right now, I want to encourage you to stay on the journey, to wait, to be patient. God is with you even when it is hard to tell. But sometimes God does show up in dramatic ways, and those are the examples that we're going to consider in the next few minutes. Often when God reveals himself to biblical figures on mountaintops, it's an intense experience that changes perspective. But I have to say this, interestingly enough, when I was doing my study of mountains over the last few weeks in preparation for this, I noticed that often God's imminent presence is described as a cloud surrounding the person on the mountaintop. So it kind of changed my perspective a little bit, even in that study. So whether it's clear skies or enveloping clouds, mountaintops in Scripture provide encounters with God that change our perspective. The mountaintop experiences in Scripture are intense. They're life-changing encounters given to specific people so that they can be messengers of God's truth to the world. And there are quite a few of these monumental encounters with God that provide a change to a few things, including a new perspective or changed perspective about who God is. The powerful, eternal creator of the universe is not some distant God who has left us alone. Rather, Scripture testifies to God's ongoing presence with us as he's bringing us through all of the suffering and oppression that he will bring to an end. One of my favorite sections of Scripture is Exodus 3. I feel like I could preach every day on it. I just love it. And it's the moment when Moses encounters God in the burning bush on Mount Horeb. And it's in this process of calling Moses to lead the Israelite slaves out of Egypt and into freedom that Moses asks to know more about God, this God who's he is encountering. So verse 13 in chapter 3 says this, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So when God is asked for his name and to know more about who he is, God doesn't give us this list, perfectly clear, organized list of attributes that could ultimately limit God or to put God in a box. No language can capture God's greatness. And so instead, God communicates on this mountain that he's Yahweh, which is translated, I am who I am. And that's his name. That's who God is. He's not some idea to be rationally explained. He's someone to be encountered through his acts of liberation and redemption. And the truth of God's character is revealed to Moses here as Yahweh and gives him the courage and the strength to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And in a similarly profound encounter, but this time in the New Testament, there's this greater understanding of Jesus' identity that's revealed to several of his disciples in the section of the Gospels that we call the Transfiguration. So you may be familiar with that. And I'm going to read a section from Luke 9 for us that describes this encounter of sort of revealing more about Jesus. So in Luke 9, verse 28, it says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which I just have to tell you, the Greek for departure is Exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Luke parenthetically says he did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. The transfiguration of Jesus on this mountaintop gives Peter a new perspective about the truth of who Jesus is. And did you notice how Peter responded? He didn't want to leave, right? He responded to this intense moment by just wanting to set up camp and stay right there on the mountaintop where the fullness of God's glory was so evident and powerful. But God makes it clear that this intense encounter isn't meant to be bottled up and preserved for personal happiness. God envelops them in this cloud, right? I'm totally paying attention to the clouds on mountains now. God envelops them in this cloud and instructs them that they are to listen to Jesus, which at this point means leaving this moment of heightened awareness in order to return to the people who are in need of healing and hope. In other words, mountaintop experiences are meant to propel us into ministry to others. In addition to gaining greater perspective about God's character, mountaintop experiences also provide clearer perspective about who we are. And just like today, there were a number of biblical figures who needed an intense wake-up call from God to realize their own worth and value in the kingdom of God. Moses certainly felt ill-equipped and overwhelmed at the idea of the mission in front of him. And so in that same scene on Mount Horeb, where God reveals himself as Yahweh, God simultaneously reveals that he's going to give Moses all that he needs to fulfill the calling that God's given to him. So here's what God says to Moses in verse 9 of chapter 3. It says, And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this is what will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So although Moses felt inadequate to lead the Israelites out of slavery, God promised that he would be with Moses, and the mountain itself will serve as a reminder or a sign of that sustaining power. Now, I feel like I encounter God every day in different ways, but I've only really had one life-altering encounter that I would describe as a mountaintop experience. It was the most realistic reality. It was the truest truth I've ever experienced. I just can't put it into words. And so I'm not going to even try to describe it to you. And when I say I've only had one, in one sense, having one is the most amazing thing that I'll probably ever get to have in my life, and so I don't take it for granted. So without being able to describe it, I can tell you that I came away from that encounter with an overwhelming desire for my life to be used for whatever purposes God might lay before me. And I remember after that encounter that I was sort of moved to spend 48 hours in solitude. I was praying and fasting for that time, and I emerged knowing that I was called to ministry. And that was unusual for me, because 48 hours prior to that, I would not have been feeling that way. And so to this day, when I get discouraged, when I feel lost in a fog or confusion, I think back to that intense life-changing encounter with God, and it still gives me energy to keep devoting my life to the ministry of Jesus. And if you have had any profound encounter with God, I hope you also can draw strength from that. If you have not had that, know that God is waiting for you. Encounters with God also give us a clear perspective about how to live. So after leading the Israelites out of slavery, God calls Moses back up onto another mountain. He calls them up to Mount Sinai, where he gives the law, which includes what we call the Ten Commandments. So Exodus 19 is sort of the next phase here after they are freed. And it says, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, Mount Sinai, and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. So God met Moses again in a cloud on top of the mountain, and he communicated the values that will set his people apart and protect them from the dangers that surround them. And it's also in the New Testament on a mountain when Jesus gives his sermon that we call Sermon on the Mount, right? Sermon on the Mountain. And he explained that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So we have this pattern of direction or understanding of following God that occurs on mountains. So the Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew 5 with this sort of beginning. It says, now Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, this big crowd, and he began to teach them. And it's in that life-changing encounter with Jesus that his followers learn to be humble. We learn to be committed to the needs of the poor and patient in love, even for our enemies. And so if you decide to practice solitude this week, I would encourage you to use Matthew chapters 5-7 as your source of meditation and prayer, because it's this powerful expression of God's revelation about how to live. And then finally, biblical scenes from the mountains often provide new perspective about God's kingdom. Although Moses was at the center of this amazing liberation from slavery, he did not get to experience life in the long-awaited promised land. The book of Deuteronomy is the last of the five books that are attributed to Moses. So the first five books of the Old Testament, we call the Pentateuch, and they tell the story of Moses. The very last chapter of those, in Deuteronomy 34, it ends with a mountaintop scene. And here's what it tells us. Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land, from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah and as far as the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev, and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar. We don't know probably what most of that is, but picture this vast land. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I've let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. Moses died without arriving at the promised land himself, but he was given the gift of knowing that God's promises would be fulfilled. This mountaintop experience in Deuteronomy 34 is a reminder that God's grand story of redemption is far bigger than any one of us or our personal lives. When we have proper perspective about God's character and how he'll strengthen us to join him in his work in the world, then our perspective begins to change from desiring personal fulfillment toward desiring God's kingdom to come as a blessing for the whole world. Our whole perspective shifts to focusing on the kingdom of God breaking in. The night before Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated, he gave a speech that people now call the I've Been to the Mountaintop speech. Some of you may have heard it before, but it's his final public words, and they reflect the kind of changed perspective that come from trusting God's redemptive plan will be realized. And I wish we had the copyright ability to show you the video in his own words. Will you just please Google it when you get home and watch it? But for now, I'll share it in my own voice, remembering these are the words that he shared with his fellow brothers and sisters in the struggle for justice the day before he died. He says, well, I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it doesn't matter with me now because I've been to the mountaintop and I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And he's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And the next day, he was killed. Dr. King knew he was under the threat of death because of his work in racial justice. But he carried the confidence of God, knowing that his life was in step with God's reconciling and redeeming work. And that's the kind of vision that God provides when we encounter him. God is greater than any evil that would seek to threaten his kingdom. And so I want to close with this picture from Isaiah 2 that we're given about God's final triumph over evil, and it uses the imagery of the mountain of Zion. It says this, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. All the nations will stream to God's kingdom. It will triumph over evil and suffering, and it will be the fulfillment of the peace and the promise of God's great story of redemption. And so, friends, let's not be discouraged or let anything get us off track from serving the God whose righteousness and justice is like the highest mountains. And when we need to be restored, he's waiting in solitude to meet us, and his everlasting goodness is greater than any obstacles we will face personally or as a society. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, we come to you and we pray the words of the psalmist that say, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We proclaim that this morning, Lord. And whatever we face today, help us see it from the perspective of your power and your victory. Help us pull back from the distorting noise around us so that we can see the world as you see it. And give us the strength and courage to live out your principles of love on earth as we await the fullness of your kingdom. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.